You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
How wonderful it is to see your word all fitting together according to what we see today in Hebrews chapter 1. Thank you again for sharing this wonderful truth too with us. We might know of the supremacy and the exalted nature of the Son, of the angels, of Moses, Abraham, everybody else that might be a possible life. Thank you for giving us your insight in Christ Jesus' name. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And again, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So we're here in this wonderful book that I've come to admire all the more. Somebody said to me last week, I think it was, they're packed with meaning, and they really are. And we are talking here about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the angels. And you might say, "Well, what does that got to do with us?" Well, angels are created beings, as we made sure you remembered from last week. And the Son is eternal. And we're going to talk about also his mediatorial kingship. The kingship of Christ, of course, is eternal. But because he had come to lay down his life for us and was crowned with glory and honor, as we'll see in a couple of passages, he also has what we call a mediatorial kingship. That is, as the God-man who won the victory over sin and death and hell, and who was raised from the dead, and that was a powerful display not only of his eternal deity, but of his success as the Messiah. These are some of the things we have to remember. And the problem today is that I think we have many people who do similar things to worship the angels, for example. Not in so many words. Sometimes you do. You have the angel Moroni, Mormonism. You have New Age ideas of some kind of higher power other than ourselves that may save us. We may imagine aliens from outer space out there somewhere, and we think, well, maybe they could come and save us. Close Encounters of the Third Kind, remember that old movie. They might be nice out there, and maybe they'll help us out. Or they might kill us all, who knows? But we look for sometimes salvation from some place else. Calling occupants of interplanetary craft. "Are you out there somewhere? Please come and save us. Hope for someone other than the one revealed in the scripture as the hope of all the ages." And you could almost say that all false religions are like that. In fact, worshiping idols, according to 1 Corinthians, is the same as worshiping demons. And so demons are those things that people worship sometimes unbeknownst to themselves. You could worship good angels, I suppose. But the point is that you cannot do that. You pray only to God through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian unity. I like saying triunity sometimes. That you all remember because of your name and your church. I try to remember this stuff. Okay. So Jesus is better than any other spiritual substitute. As we have 3 points today, Son, God, and Savior. Now he's going to quote 7 different Old Testament passages for us today. And let me just begin with a question to see if you are listening and come up with some ideas of your own. What does the fact that the author refers to the Old Testament in proving these things show to us? A couple different possibilities. Why is it important that he quotes the Old Testament?
Well, just these are not new ideas that sort of make the old obsolete.
Right. The Trinity is not only in the New Testament. And there is revelation of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. There are references to the Son, references to the Son, or to the Word. Through the Word, all things are made, and we'll talk about some of those things. It's also important to understand the Old Testament as authoritative. It's true, it's scripture. And he is also writing to people who have a Jewish background, and this would particularly help them. These are scriptures they should have known. If you're talking to Gentiles, it would take them a while to come up to speed as to saying, well, what are these things? I don't remember hearing this in the synagogue. I wasn't there. So the Old Testament quotes are helpful to remind us of the audience, to remind us of the Old Testament authority and the unity of Scripture and the reality of who Jesus is. Now, first we're going to talk about Jesus as Son and then as God and then as Savior. They all fit together. First of all, Jesus as Son. Now, remember, this is going to sometimes, if not most of the time, emphasize his messianic kingship, that is, his victory over sin, death, and hell, as over against the angels who were not able to be saved or could not save anyone else. No one else was given the honor as victorious Messiah as Jesus indeed was. Now we see examples of this in Psalm 2, and whenever you see a quotation from the Old Testament Psalm, you have to remember that it's really in the context of the whole psalm, or the whole chapter, if you want to put it that way. They really know the Old Testament and the New. You don't really use scripture proofs. That is, in an isolated sense. You don't just say, here's a quote, here's a proof. Well, it does prove it, but it proves it always in context. So when you find out that the early Jews did not even have versification, save for the time of the Masoretes and the text that was translated there, the Masoretic text. So they had to refer to it by a quote, as it says, or as David says, as the Psalm says, something like that. And so it's always in the context. And so Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of my decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this probably refers to his resurrection. If you look at it, you'll see that the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, and the Lord's in heaven laughing, remember? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have exalted him to have the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is the name of Jesus that everyone will confess? What is the name of every name? Yes, Lord. Exactly. Sometimes I think it's Jesus. You need to hear the name Jesus. But that's his human name. But his title, as well as being Messiah, is especially written as Lord or King. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So it's probably a redemptive context. In other words, as the nations are all rebelling, God sends his son, and then he wins a victory, and all the nations will have to bow down before him. It says, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, that's due reverence or homage to the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So the idea is, he's been raised to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is given the title Lord, even though he's always Lord in the sense of eternal son. But now he is mediatorial king, as I mentioned earlier. He is the one who will judge the nations. Keeping that in mind, how does that compare to angels?
Well, it's important to recognize that no one has this title of son either, other than those who have been adopted into the family of God. But the eternal Son is called Son. He's also called King. And it says, today I have become your Father. And this is sometimes translated one and only, the idea of being the unigenito, or the one who is generated or born uniquely of God, eternally of God. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, this is Hebrews 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there again is a reference to probably his mediatorial kingship, his exalting to the right hand of the Father. So we have Psalm 2 is the first quote. Hopefully you have memorized psalms like this. Psalm 2, together with Psalm 110, are the most quoted psalms, I believe, in the New Testament. Psalm 110, and you get out just a little bit. But you are my son. This is from a poetic expression showing this unique relationship, the unique relationship of the son to God Almighty. And we recognize that he's always called the son. For example, where does it say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2. But this is my beloved son, hear him. Or this is my beloved son.
This is my beloved son.
In general, this is what Jesus says, or what God the Father says at his baptism, and also in the Mountain of Transfiguration. So there's a powerful sonship that has always existed, but it also has a new phase in his kingship at his resurrection, and therefore it's possible that this term could be used in that way. I especially like Romans chapter 1, a very helpful verse when I was in seminary that Dick Gavin pointed out very carefully. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, he's already the Son, all right? But he was declared to be the Son of God in power, that is, in resurrection power. And specifically, it says, by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Again, emphasizing the fact that he also, having been raised the right hand of the majesty on high, has poured out gifts, such as to the apostles, that they might testify to the truth of God. And also Acts 13, verse 32, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's very explicit. He's referring to his resurrection in Psalm 2, particularly, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that is an important distinction to be made. And so when the writer talks about his sonship, he is talking about his resurrection power as well as his eternal sonship, which I think is pretty much assumed. So in Philippians 2, you already know, as I quoted earlier, that we are to be like Jesus, who came as a servant, remember this, and humbled himself as a servant in order that he might be given that name, which we already heard mentioned in truth as Lord, the name that is above every name. I've got a couple others. Luke 1, 32, when your days are fulfilled. I think this is 2 Samuel 7 first. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise for you, up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. This is to David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in this case, Solomon is in direct view, but ultimate view is talking about the coming of Christ. So Solomon is a sinner, but Christ himself, as a sinless one, will have his steadfast love upon him. And we find this highlighted in 2 Samuel 7, which is a very famous passage that speaks about the coming of the Messiah. So we've got 2 Samuel 7. We've got some other examples. 1 Chronicles 7:13, declared to King David concerning his covenant heir, whom God will designate God's own son. It has a lot to do with inheritance. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. So the idea is the son inherits from the father those things that he has won by his death and resurrection, by his redeeming work. And so that seems to be the emphasis here. And because he is uniquely son and declared with power to be son, he also is the one whom angels worship. And this should be the end of the matter, because angels worship him. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, O gods. This is Deuteronomy 32:43, where he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Rejoice with him, O heavens, and bow down to him, all gods. Now, the translation that was used in the Greek very commonly by Jews was not just the Hebrew Old Testament, but was another book or translation known as the Septuagint. Can anybody tell me what is the Septuagint? Sounds fancy. Yes, sir. There you go. So, you know, just like we have English versions, I mean, we could read, I suppose we could try to read in Hebrew or Greek, but we don't know that very well. So it's much better to have a translation, right? So we try the translation that is most commonly understood, and the most commonly understood lingua franca was the Greek. And so it was translated by LXX, by the way, means 70. It was actually 72, six from each of the tribes of the people who went and translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and that one says, "And rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all angels." Now that's interesting. It shows that angels are not God, but they sometimes are more exalted than we are. Christ being made a little lower than the angels, for example. So what Hebrew probably meant are what the translation says, and that is the angels are to bow down before him. And that is very significant. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained a Hebrew text. The Septuagint evidently had this verse, one line in it, and it could have said, possibly, angels or gods, using that term to call them angels or the name for angels. So that's important because that would mean that the readers of this book would know that all the angels worship the Son. That means clearly they are infinitely less than the Son. He is God. He is called Son in that unique way, and he is the one alone to whom worship is to be given. So we must say Jesus Christ is Jehovah manifested in the flesh. The Tetragrammaton, which is the Old Testament four-letter word in Hebrew for Yahweh, we sometimes say, is also translated Lord. And sometimes you put it in capital letters to show that that's the meaning of the Tetragrammaton. And so we've got Jehovah manifested in the flesh, and the same thing is seen in Psalm 97. I've got a bunch of them today. I warn you, I've got a lot of cross references. Psalm 97 says, "All who worship images are to be put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you," quote unquote, "gods," or the Septuagint says, "angels" again. So what you've got to recognize is the Psalms speak of this. Second Samuel speaks of it. We got Psalm 2 speaking of it, Deuteronomy 32. A bunch of other passages in the Old Testament indicate that not only the uniqueness of the Son, especially as raised from the dead, but also as the one whom alone is to be worshiped. So the angels worship the Son. Therefore, you should not worship angels. You should be like the angels who worship the Son. So you guys are way off base when you get into this idea of the worship of unknown planetary travelers out there somewhere. And by the way, how many of you read Pyrrha Landra by C.S. Lewis? I've read that book. The Silent Planet is supposed to be Earth. That's the first book out of The Silent Planet. Pyrrha Landra is talking about many times these other planets. You know, they've got Mars and they've got Venus and they've got Earth, Pyrrha Landra being Venus. And there's kind of a reference to the idea of various angels living on these various planets. I don't think he's too far off, but it certainly is in his imagination to talk in that way. We have to be very careful not to exalt angels above their created status. And so Jesus Christ is the one and only Son. Matter of fact, in the NIV, I like it, it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Only begotten is a good one, but it is a little bit confusing because to beget implies a beginning or a birth. I hate to get too technical for you today, but there's two Greek words, genao, which means to be, and genao, with two N's, which means to be begotten. And I believe it's the only begotten or one and only Son that is spoken of in John 3:16. So I like the way the NIV says, "in the one and only Son," and it highlights the fact that we're talking about a uniqueness here. All right, now we talk about the fact that he is Son, eternal Son, and crowned Son with glory and honor at his resurrection. I'm going to pause there because I probably confuse you to death. Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts about what I've said? Reed, you can always add to it. since you're here, why not? Put it to work. No, don't put it in a sabbatical. Sorry. Okay, never mind. If anybody wants to say anything, please feel free. Yes, sir. Not over the Hebrew text, no. I mean, there are some variant readings. You have to decide, you know, which one you're going to accept. And was there an older manuscript that the Septuagint was working from that they might have used a different word somewhere in the Masoretic text? We're not really sure. I think it is helpful to see that because the writer here, particularly Hebrews, quotes the Septuagint, it can be seen as authoritative translation, a good translation, and one that he's willing to quote alongside of what the Masoretic text might happen to say. It's a good question. Anybody else? Okay, I'm getting really technical here. Maybe I'll try to get less technical as we go ahead. Greek. Yeah, right. Good point. Yeah, absolutely. Right. It was written to Hebrews with Hebrew background. But again, there were three different languages in common usage in those days. Of course, the sign over the cross is in Greek and Aramaic and I think Latin. So you even had Latin in there somewhere. But you have Greek as the lingua franca. It was in the Greek Empire. It's in descendancy while the Romans were in ascendancy. So Greek was very common. Hebrew was also well known among the Jews. And that is sometimes also proven, by the way, there are some Hebraisms in Jesus' words. But there's also Aramaic. Tabithakumi is in Aramaic. And there's a few other phrases that are quoted in the mouth of Jesus as Aramaic, which is a related language, but it's not the only Semitic language that they knew. They knew Aramaic, which is the same script, by the way, similar wording. But they knew several different languages. So I suppose you could argue it could have been written in Hebrew, but my understanding is the ancient manuscripts are showing that it's Greek, and for the reason that you mentioned, it would be common for them to recognize the Septuagint. Anybody else? Okay, secondly, Jesus is God and angels serve him. Well, that's very similar to Jesus is the Son and angels worship him. We're talking here about service. Angels are just messengers. All right, if we look into the Hebrews again, I got to turn to my Hebrews passage. Okay. Which of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today have begotten you"? That's Psalm 2. Be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We've quoted that one already. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he let God's angels worship him. That's the third one. But of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the word angel really means messenger, or can mean messenger. And the Septuagint uses the term angeloi, which is the same word as angels. So it's important to see that he's again referring to the Old Testament as it refers to angels. He made his angels win. So there is a good purpose for angels. They are messengers. How many messengers do you know, even by name? There's Gabriel, right? And who's the other messenger named? Michael, thank you. So you have these two names at least, and they are messengers, and they are telling people what God said. They are also winds or spirits, as the King James translates it. He makes his angels spirits or winds, and they go where God wants them to go. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So there is an idea of having been in the presence of the Lord. The seraphim, I believe, are the idea of the flaming angels. And those flames of fire are his servants. And Moses is faithful as a servant in God's house in chapter 3 a little bit later. But a servant is not the same as a son. Christ is unique as son. So God sends out his angels and Jesus is God. Then the angels are under the control of the son. I think it's interesting to see how precise the logic is in the book of Hebrews. It is very, I think it's, I still think, I, my favorite right, guest is Apollos. He's a polished speaker and was taught by the apostles. And I think the idea of his precise language in a kind of a classical sense is well demonstrated if that's the author of the book. The angels are under the control of the Son. And the question is, so what? Again, how is this important to us? The angels are a part of the creation. And whenever Paul talks about terrible sin, he talks about worshiping the creature rather than the creator. There's an infinite distance between the creature and the creator. And therefore, only God could bridge that gulf. And we have people worshiping all kinds of, I'm going to say silly things, just kind of silly things. Now, this is a little bit a while back now, but did you ever hear of crystal wisdom? Used to be people would have not just pet rocks, but pet crystals. This is showing my age again. I apologize. But I have a quote from a book called Crystal Wisdom. See if you like this idea of exalting crystals as giving you wisdom. I know this is silly. Instead of treating crystals like lifeless tools, she recommends the euphemization of inspiring them to work with us. This book contains easily the best crystal meditations and exercises I've ever found to date. Oh yeah, me too. The section on how to attune oneself to crystal energies is superb. The chapter on healing is a masterpiece. And Dolphins advises us on how to encounter the crystal teaching spirits. Ah, there it is. See? The idea of some kind of a spirit dwelling within things. People sometimes say there's a spirit within the trees, you know? And there's a spirit in every one of us that might be a spark of divinity. All these kinds of silly things that are not from the Bible, but give us a sense of wonder. Ah, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we met an angel? Wouldn't that be great? And you might be tempted to worship an angel if you saw him, for sure. But of course, the angel says, don't do it. Don't do it, all right? So not only is Jesus Son, eternal Son, and exalted Son, but Jesus is God. Now, this is going to be a little bit indirect for you, because if you're going to prove that Jesus is God, there's also an assumption that he is God from his sonship. So he says in Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. Your throne, O God, is forever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Where's the reference to the Messiah in this verse? Yes, got it. Anointed. Mashiach is the one, is the verb, or the noun, sorry, in Hebrew. Yeshua HaMashiach. And, you know, modern day believing Jews will talk about him. Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's the idea of God is God, but also God has anointed the Son as God. Because it says earlier, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see how tricky this is? I mean, he's really detailed in his logic, and it's a little bit hard to follow at first. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, you have to realize that this is in the context of Psalm 45. So you have to read the whole psalm, and I'll do at least part of it. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. Again, speaking to the mighty one. We believe he is the Son. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So again, a reference to the Messiah's calling and his duty and his job and his honor, his uniqueness. And then it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So you see, he's already talking about the Messiah in the previous verses. So in context, it's actually clearer than the verse all by itself might indicate. So your throne, O God, referring to the Messiah, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So you, God has anointed you, your God. See, this is a little tricky, isn't it? It's a little bit tricky to see it. And therefore, we have to see that this is the context of the marriage ode to the kingdom and his marriage to the queen, but also of the Messiah and his kingdom by way of figure. So we have the Messiah. The word Christ also means Messiah from the Greek word to anoint. So a chrism, you've probably perhaps heard of that as a baptism or anointing. And so the word Christ means anointed one, the same root as Christos. So if whenever you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying he is eternal God, but exalted King, and Jesus, his human name, and Christ, his office as the Messiah. So we sometimes don't know what we're saying, but when we say these words, it's very, very important. So the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God brought through redemption particularly. And so we have this purity of Christ coming in order to pour out the Holy Spirit as King. And we find many verses in Acts, like in Psalm 16, filled risen Christ with joy in the presence of the Father. And there's lots of other references. I'm going to stop these references. You might be getting way too confused. I'm going to stop there for just a minute before, because we're almost done with this. The idea of Christ being the Son and also as God and addressed as such, particularly in this psalm. He mages, angels, winds, ministers of flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, in context, that makes sense. Any other questions, comments at this point? I hope you're not completely dizzy. And believe me, I'm a little dizzy. Is this really kind of challenging stuff? Okay. All right. We find then that not only is he God, but he is on his throne, and he is to be worshipped, as we saw earlier. He's also creator and sustainer. We find this in the next verse. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Who's you? Lord. The Lord who made the heavens and earth is not created. All right, the angels are created. Lord of heaven and earth, you, Lord, also laid the foundations of the earth. John 1 says the same thing. And so we have these passages that these Jewish believers who were tempted to leave Christ should have remembered. Do not leave the exalted Redeemer behind. You can't get anyone better than that. You're not going to find anyone better. And that, of course, is the application for us. You have to hold on to Jesus. Keep looking unto Jesus. As Hebrews 12 says, the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It is so hard to do that. It is easy to let our minds slip or to get distracted by troubles or by things that the world says, look at this, this is better. Look at that, this is better. We have a new idea for you. And so we find that the Proto-Essenes, probably there in the Dead Sea area, most likely, were in exile, and they tried to think of a better way than Jesus. They were starting to do that. So the Son is Jehovah. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. That's the context. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Same as Psalm 2. Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations. He will judge the nations. None of these things can be said of angels. This is what we ought to know. Anything that might take the place of Christ has to be dispelled or thrown away because he alone is Lord. So the second point is that he is God. He is on his throne, and he is unique in that way as the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. And that is certainly not true of angels. Thoroughly confused? You're okay? Questions, comments? Oh, all right. Wow, nice, good. I always wonder, am I getting through? It's really hard. All right, the third point, in case you weren't convinced, you know, you have to have seven quotes. It's a nice round number in Hebrew terms. Jesus is Lord of salvation and angels minister to us. Jesus is Lord of salvation. Let's see, where are we getting this one from? And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The Lord is enthroned on high. This is from Psalm 110. And we find that it's of David. The Lord says to my Lord. How can David be the Lord, but also saying that Christ is Lord? Remember that question that Jesus had to answer? How can it be he is Lord and also my Lord? David is looking to the Messiah. The Messiah is the ultimate Lord. David is but a picture of Jesus, you see. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and I'll give them more of the context. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. There it is again. Messiah rules over the enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not only king, but he's priest. Get that. And Melchizedek, big subject later on in chapter 7, I think it is. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So, Christ is David's son, but ultimately, he is David's Lord. All things are to be under his feet as the Messiah accomplishes what the Father had sent him to do. We're very close to quarter till. I will have to get a couple more references and then some questions. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts. Remember, angels again. You his servants who do his will. So again, the angels are just servants. He will give his angels charge over you. Remember this, Psalm 91. So there's a function for angels. God uses them, messengers and helpers, but they are just messengers. They are just helpers. There were angels at the birth of Christ, but they were wondering what it all meant, and they had to give glory to God. Angels ministered to Christ after his temptation, and they announced his resurrection, and they accompany his second coming. So it's not like angels mean nothing, but just because they have a glory of angels does not mean they are anywhere near God. In fact, infinitely less. So the whole point seems to be cling to Christ and no other alternative. I really have started to think to myself, I'm going to swear off the news. You know, I'm just going to stop because I get so sick of it. You know, all these babbling, you know, babbling about this and that and claiming to know things that they don't know and guessing about things and wondering about things and wondering who the next leader will be. I just get kind of tired of it. I'd much rather read the Bible. We should be aware, I understand, of our culture, but we also have to speak to it authoritatively with respect to who the real Savior is and a Savior from sin. Okay, we have another minute or so. If you want to have a final word, question, comment, or whatever. Yes, sir. Oh, right, right. Well, yeah. Well, yeah, the two things are both true, I think. We are led in triumphal procession, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because we have been vanquished and are led in procession the way Romans led their conquered peoples. But at the same time, we are given authority and even to judge the nations, according to Revelation, I think it is, and other places which indicate that because we are in Christ, we have been given a secondary prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. We are all also a kingdom of priests and a royal nation. Notice the word royal. So there's a royalty to be sons and daughters of the King, which is even to be expressed insofar even as we can imagine in the final judgment. So it's an amazing thing. We have been vanquished. but then we have been adopted. So first we were conquered, and then we were made sons and daughters of the great King. So we have both a shameful past, but a glorious reality of our standing in Christ that is actually rather startling. So I think both. Mm-hmm. Other comments? Okay, we're going to stop there, and we're going and the next chapter, next time, it's going to be in chapter 2, a warning against neglecting salvation. Go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought there was a question. Okay, we're going to stop there, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious passage that shows the glory of our Savior as true Son, true God, true Savior, true King, and the one who is to be worshipped alone, for you alone are to be worshipped, O God. And he is God. We thank you for the scriptures that speak so clearly of that, even in the Old Testament. We praise you that you can show us these things in such precision, with such a challenge, yes, but as we see it more and more clearly studying your word, we are given the privilege of having greater and greater assurance of our salvation and of the kingship and the lordship and the saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We ask you will hear us. Through him we pray. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Call to worship is from Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Canten al Señor ustedes sus fieles, alaban su santo nombre, porque solo un instante dura su enojo, pero toda la vida su bondad. Si por la noche hay llanto, por la mañana habrá gritos de alegría. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Remaining standing as we make our confession from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, shall we begin? This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen. Oh, clap your hands, Psalm 47a. Psalm 47a, as we begin our worship with this wonderful psalm of praise. That's 47a. Let joy for Christ to God ring out. The Lord Most High is greatly feared, great King who rules the earth throughout. He brought the nations 'neath our feet, subdued the peoples under us. He chose for us a heritage, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with shouts of joy, the Lord amid the trumpet sound. Sing praise to God Most High, to God our King let praise abound. God is the King of all the earth. Sing psalms of praise to him alone. God rules the nations from on high. He sits upon his holy throne. Leaders of nations gather of Abraham's God. To him belong the shields of earth. Amen. Please be seated as we come now to the time of the prayer of repentance as it's printed in your bulletins. And this is a way in which we remember our need of a Savior always. We need to repent daily of our many sins, and many of them we're not even aware of. We can still confess our sinfulness before the Lord. So the prayer of repentance we will say together, and let's begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom you have given us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. But we confess today that we often live like slaves. Instead of living like your delight in us, we avoid you in shame and guilt. Instead of receiving your favor as a gift, we try to earn it with our efforts.
Instead of accepting your freedom, we prefer our chains.
Instead of pursuing your purposes, we cling to our short-sighted agendas. Forgive us, embrace us, cleanse us, heal us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our assurance of pardon, very famously, comes from Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Porque ni aun el Hijo de Hombre vino para que le sirvan, sino para servir y para dar su vida en rescate por muchos. Hymn 178, we have not known thee as we ought, and we only have, I think, three verses we will sing. We will sing verses 1, 2, and 5, and stand as we sing, number 178. Please be seated now as we turn first to the gospel reading from Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to serve the lost. As we see in Ecclesiastes, the Lord seeks those things that have been driven away. Similar theme. The Lord is a seeking God and a saving God and a God who finds us when we are lost. This is the story of Zacchaeus. In the tree. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich and was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Hoy ha llegado la salvación en esta casa. Le dijo Jesús, ya que este también es hijo de Abraham, porque el Hijo del Hombre vino a buscar y a salvar lo que se había perdido. Now we're going to Romans 11, Romans chapter 11. Which is a praise for the wisdom of God and the fact that his ways are unsearchable and he finds us when we were lost. Primero en español. ¿Quién he conocido la mente del Señor? ¿O quién ha sido tu consejero? ¿Quién primero dio algo a Dios? Para que luego Dios le pague. Porque todas las cosas proceden de Él y existen por Él y para Él. Y a Él sea la gloria por siempre. Amén. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or he who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let us now turn to hymn number 513. We also have several verses we're going to sing. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Stand as we sing verses 1, 2, and 5 of number 513.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own.
Number two.
When the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human looks and looks deceive me,
Thou art not my
man untrue. And while Thou shalt smile upon me, not a wish of love and pride. Thy face and all is bright.
And across the page, verse 5.
From grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Amen. Please be seated. Congregational prayer, we come before the Lord with our petitions and thanksgivings and adorations, knowing that He alone is the living and true God, three in one, our Lord forever. Shall we pray? Lord, teach us to believe those things that we have read and sung. The depth of Your wisdom is beyond our plumbing. We cannot understand all that You do. Your judgments are unsearchable. We cannot find out the mind of the Lord. We cannot be a counselor to You. We cannot give You anything that You have not already given to us first. And therefore, Lord, we pray before You that we might be seeing again in Your word, even when it is somewhat veiled by questions such as the book of Ecclesiastes, that we might have those answers revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We pray for those in need, those going through various trials, particularly Brian and Daphne Cann, as they await the proper treatment for Brian's condition. We thank You for his generally good spirits, and yet there cannot help but be some trepidation and fear. We pray that You will banish such, that You will help him to know that he is in Your hand, a blessing, that You will never leave him nor forsake him. We pray that all of us will know that very real truth throughout our lives. We may give You thanks for all good things. We know, Lord, that You are King and Lord above the heavens. And through the Son, You have made all things, and without Him, there was nothing made that was made. And in Him is life, and life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not and did not comprehend it. But You have given us understanding. We will not be able to put out the light if You shine that light first into our hearts. We pray that we may have the comfort and strength of the living God, our resurrected Savior. We thank you for his passion, for his love, for his death in agony upon the cross, for his being victorious over sin and death and hell in his wonderful resurrection, for his having ascended on high and taking captivity captive and giving gifts to men. Thank you that we have these gifts, gifts of faith, hope, and love, gifts of service and of humility, gifts of thankfulness and gratitude for all that you've done for us. Make us all grateful for to you. We pray that you will bless those who have loved ones who need the Lord, and there may be many amongst us who have children or parents or friends or neighbors for that matter that need the Lord. Will you help us to pray for them continually? We thank you for those who can visit us today from out of town to see family or friends. We thank you for those who might be visiting with us otherwise. And we pray that you will bless us together as we demonstrate the love that we have from God to one another. Help us to forgive even as we have been forgiven, truly from the heart. Make us truly joyful. Keep us from being grouchy or ungrateful. Keep us from trying to impress you and help us to be impressed by you. We pray that we will exalt your name because of you and through you and to you are all things. We pray that you will bless this congregation in other ways. We especially thank you for the sabbatical that Pastor Reed can have and for his family being here also today. Together with father and brother, we praise you for him and the labors that he has done over these years and the service that he has performed and the study that he's done and the calling and visiting and praying and helping. We pray, Lord, that you will give him the rest from his labors that he needs. We pray that he will return truly refreshed. We thank you again for our missionaries as they go around the world. There are missionaries in South America, for example, in Uruguay. We also pray that you will help those who are living in danger in parts of Asia where they are in quite difficult circumstances. We pray that you will give them boldness and power. The people who are in Uganda, they need you very much, and thank you for the word we've heard from some who have come back from Uganda and told about the fact that when Ugandans become believers, you can genuinely see it, and there is a real change in their lives, and how that should be true also of us, Lord God. The people will know and see that we belong to you. We praise you, our Lord, for how you have taught us your word. We praise you for how you have given us great joy in our salvation. We pray that you will help us to know your love and pray to you in time of need. Shall we also pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to have six messages. We had one from chapter 1, another one in chapter 3, and I'm continuing in chapter 3. And we'll go on for three more messages, and we'll end up towards the end in chapter 12. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 14, primero en español. ¿Qué provecho saca el trabajador de tanto afanarse? He visto la tarea que Dios ha impuesto al género humano para abrumarlo con ella. Dios hizo todo hermoso en su tiempo. Luego puso en la mente humana la noción de eternidad. Aun cuando el hombre no alcanza a comprender la obra que Dios realiza de principio a fin. Y sé que nada hay mejor para el hombre que alegrarse y hacer el bien mientras viva. Y sé también que es un don de Dios que el hombre coma o beba y disfrute de todas sus afanas. Sé además que todo lo que Dios ha hecho permanece para siempre. Que no hay nada que añadirle ni quitarle, y que Dios lo hizo así para que se le tema. Lo que ahora existe ya existía. Lo que ha de existir existe ya. Dios llama el pasado a cuentas. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's ask for God's blessing. Hear our prayers, O Lord, again, as we seek to understand why the world appears so vain, but is not. Thank you for the eternity that you have placed in our hearts to know that there is something more than it appears to be. Give us grace to understand your word again, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw the way things are. This is just the way it is. There's love and hate, there's war and peace, and they seem to be more or less equal. Neither good nor evil might seem to win. It might seem to be an enduring struggle in which there is no victor. But in fact, in this passage, we find why things are this way. There is a reason why it might seem vain looking around us, but there's also a reason to hope in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, in part by the image of God in man, and the fact that in this very mysterious verse, it says that God has placed eternity in the heart, but that we might not fully understand what God is doing and might fear him. So there are mysteries in life, and there are things that sometimes come in and we think, well, we need a savior. We need someone to rescue us. And there are all kinds of examples in movies and books of things that kind of fly into the scene to rescue us. There's the very first, by all accounts, science fiction story by H.G. Wells. It was The War of the Worlds. Now, some of you may not have read it, but you may have seen two or three different renditions of it in film. And what you have is these aliens, and they're from outer space. They're actually from Mars, I guess. And they land, and they have these three-legged ships that walk around, walking ships, and they shoot out red laser beams. And wherever they go, there is death and destruction, and they stride through city after city. And you think to yourself, it isn't long before we'll all be dead. Well, guess what? Suddenly, toward the end of the story or the movie, these little weakling-looking gray creatures fall out of the bottom of their walking ships, and they fall down on the ground, and they all die of the flu. You're thinking, oh, come on. Something that little? But of course, it makes a little sense. They had never been exposed to these particular pathogens before, and suddenly they encounter them, and isn't long before they have terrible illness, and they all die. Whew, wasn't that lucky? That's the idea. Something has to come in to save us. There's got to be a savior, or we're all going to be dead. We all hope for sudden deliverance, but it never happens, or does it? How will we ever get out of this mess? As I've told you earlier, I'm tired of the news. I'm tired of how messy this world is. Who says we're ever going to escape this mess? Who says we have to? Well, we have image of God, and in our hearts, there's a sense that there is something more than it appears. And Ecclesiastes is about a growing hope that life actually does make sense, and that God really does know what he's doing, and that he does come to seek those who have been driven away. We all kind of hope for that. Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in the book, most likely. People have many, many different interpretations of it. I'm going to take it as straightforward as possible. God places eternity in our hearts. Its context is he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, one hint that the writer is beginning to have some hope is that though this is not the first reference to God, there's one reference in chapter 1, chapter 3. No, here we have multiple references to God, 7 or 8 of them in chapter 3, and it should hit us in the face, because with vanity, vanity, all is vanity, you don't hear anything about God. There's all emptiness. So now we have, this is from the hand of God. That's interesting, isn't it? He gives us to eat and drink, and what we do pleases God. These God references do show us that the author is beginning to take hope in some sense of eternity in his own heart. He still has some skepticism. We'll see that in the rest of the book. But as we read, what gain has the worker from his toil? He has put eternity, nonetheless, into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God, what God does endures forever. God has done it. God seeks. God does things. God is there. God is involved in the world, and that is what his dawning realization shows us. We find that men continually think it's going to be great. Maybe someday we'll go and send men to Mars. And we went to the moon. We brought back some rocks. What a revolution. Everybody was changed. No, they weren't. We were all the same. Okay, now we're going to try Mars. Oh, that'll be good. Maybe we'll come across some Martians, but probably not. Okay, we'll go to Mars. We say we go to Mars, land some men on Mars. That'd be kind of fun. I'll enjoy it. But how different will the world be if people go to that planet and come back? Does it make our humanity any better? Now, first we begin with the creation of all, and you can follow in your outline if you'd like to, in your bulletin, verses 10 and 11. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. So there is busyness. We are created to do things, and we are here after all. Isn't that something that's remarkable, that we are still here? And he has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, that's a little bit of hope, isn't it? First, he's made everything. And there's a bit of beauty somewhere out there in the creation. Also, he puts eternity in man's heart so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everything God has done is done in its time. It says that in verse 11. We've already seen this at the beginning of the chapter. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's also another time that God makes everything for its proper place. That's a hopeful and helpful reminder and a bit of a surprise. And God has enabled us to do things. Now, again, it's good as far as it goes. It's true, isn't it? But it's not all there is to life. Okay, so we live and move and have our being, but then we die, and what's that all about? Why should we have bothered? There doesn't seem to be a full hope here. Now, we do know that our Young Child's Catechism teaches us the most important truths in the world. And some of you may have learned that. Who made you? Come on. God. What else did God make? God made all things. See this? Now you know more than many really bright, unbelieving philosophers. You know more. And you're a child, maybe, or you're a young person, or you learned it when you were young. And these are important truths. And in a way, this is what the writer is reminding us of, that God made all things simple and true, to be sure. But it is incomplete, isn't it? We need to know more than this. We need to know something else. In verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Eternity. Now, some people see this as kind of a torture. We are looking for something, but we can never find it. You've heard of Tantalus. He has eternal punishment in Tartarus, according to the myth. And when food shows up, he's really hungry. He reaches for it, and it leaves. It goes out of the way. He's really thirsty. He reaches for a drink. It fades away. He can never get what he's looking for. Is that what he's talking about only? There is a sort of a frustration here. You might imagine. It is tantalizing to imagine we might have something that we don't. Why do we tantalize our, why do we tease ourselves with things that we can't get? I think it's really stupid to watch the Food Network. I really do. I'm going, look, okay, wait a minute. We're making this incredible set of dishes and our mouths are watering and we can't even smell it. We can't taste it. Oh, what are we going to do? We better go to the kitchen, I guess. But watching the TV, what's the point of all that? We're seeing things that don't seem to have any reality. And that's the same thing. We look around us and we wonder, what's the meaning of all of this? There must be something positive to what I'm seeing, but I'm not sure what it is. Eternity is in the heart of man. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. But when is the end? When do we get satisfied? When can we receive that for which we long and cannot attain ourselves? But that's the point. We cannot get these things, these blessings, on our own. God has to give them to us. And that's, of course, the problem with the world today. Everybody thinks, I can do a little bit better. I'll get better. Everybody will get better. We'll be fine eventually. Don't get your hopes up. We find that there is something beautiful in the world, but what does it mean? We have time, but what about eternity? Where is the answer for which we long, but cannot ever seem to find? So I did a little experiment. I found various famous failures, and people fail all the time. I came across a very interesting list. Famous failures of all time. Examples of futility. And instead, I found eventual success kind of interesting. Edison was a failure. How many hundreds of different filaments did he try to discover for the electric incandescent light bulb until he got carbon and a vacuum, and that worked? Great. But he failed a lot to begin with. Isaac Newton failed many times as he examined physics, and Einstein, brilliant, but he couldn't make change for the paper boy. I mean, there were lots of things about these really famous people that were really failures at first. Steve Jobs was a big failure. Disney was a big failure until he came across the idea of Disneyland down south there. Gene Roddenberry, a famous author fame, Star Trek, he was a failure until now. He has many, many Star Trek examples in his life. But there were examples, too, of absolute failures. Now, some of this, again, will date me. Do you remember hearing about the Edsel? That was a Ford model that had been introduced with great fanfare, especially the greatest car in the world. But when it was introduced, it looked really ugly. I mean, what's that big mouth in the front of it? Nobody bought it. It was supposed to be the greatest thing in the world. It happens all the time, you know, failures. I've got a couple more. How about New Coke? Some of you remember New Coke. Some time ago, they decided that Coke wasn't good enough, and they changed the flavor to be more like Pepsi, and people tasted it saying, if I want a Pepsi, I'll get a Pepsi, but this is not Coke. So after 2 or 3 months, they silently took it off the market. It was a big failure, big failure. I've heard of things that obviously should be failures. How about Harley Davidson perfume? They actually had that. How was that supposed to be the smell of exhaust? I don't know what that was all about. It wouldn't really satisfy you. Of course, there are other really catastrophic failures, like Hitler or Mussolini, who had great hopes of the Third Reich or coming into some fame in the world. The problem is that when we look at people who eventually succeeded, we say, see, there's some hope, but ultimately all of us are failures, and we don't want to fail. We just don't want to fail. That's why we have these so-called escape hatches in the world. And this is what it means to have eternity in the heart. There must be something more than this. Eternity in the heart, books, movies, rides, vacations, something bigger, better, higher, always hoping for more. Okay. Now I've got a phrase for you, and I'm going to pronounce it carefully. It's a little bit difficult. It's pronounced Deus ex machina. It looks like Deus ex machina, whatever. Maybe you've seen the phrase. This means a sudden deliverance from an impossible situation. This comes from Greek plays. And let's say they had two armies battling up on the stage, and the good guys were losing. And it was pretty sure that they're going to be wiped out right away. Suddenly comes the god from the machine, literally a machine. There was a crane and a boom and a little harness. And there was a guy in the harness that you couldn't see. But suddenly they would let the guy down from the heavens Finally, he comes down, and the good guys win. Yay! Suddenly, that's Deus ex machina, or machina. It means, where did that salvation come from? How did that victory come to be snatched out of the jaws of defeat? And so these ideas, hoping for salvation that really we don't expect will ever actually come. Maybe you have a movie. There's a medieval movie I watched some time back. It was a little bit of a farce because in the middle of the medieval movie, a spaceship came in and saved the heroes. Ridiculous. Deus ex machina. Lord of the Rings. Our friends, the hobbits, are on the run, and they're running through the forest. Remember this one? They come to the edge of a cliff, and they're getting fireballs shot at them by those evil orcs and all that sort of thing. And they're getting closer and closer, and these guys are bound to fall off the cliff and die. Where's the end of the movie? It's going to be a catastrophe, and the eagles fly in. And they carry our heroes away, and we say, where did they come from? Same thing. A surprise salvation that you did not expect, no matter how improbable. We must have some kind of a savior. What does that mean? There is eternity in our hearts. There must be something more than that. I think, therefore, I am, at least I think I might be. Is there any satisfaction in life? We see that there are really three steps to this. We'll talk about this satisfaction. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We must be content with the here and now, we think. There is nothing more than this. Seize the day. You've heard that maybe. Carpe diem. Grab the day. It's the only thing you got. Just live for today. You've heard that maybe. Live for now. Get what you can. And be satisfied with what you can do that day. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Enjoy yourself for now. And you might say, well, there's something at least for that. There's something about the fact that we can live. But there is no savior that is coming. There is no God on a crane from the sky. Come on. But at least we do have the here and now. As long as they live, and it is even from God, he says in verse 13. A couple of the places in Ecclesiastes say the same thing. It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. The few days of his life that God has given him, notice the bitterness, a few days, for this is his lot. I commend joy, nothing better under the sun, to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He's still grouchy. He's acknowledging God, but kind of begrudgingly. Okay, we've got this life, but is that really all there is? Verse 22 in context says, I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Question, who will bring something better? It's a hope, really, expressed in skepticism. I don't think anything's going to happen any better than this, but who knows? Who knows? Well, you might find that there is nothing coming to save you, and you might have to get used to disappointment. But you say, I don't want to get used to disappointment. There's got to be something more than this. Give me something more than I've got. That's that eternity in your heart speaking right now, out of your heart, maybe your mouth. But there are three stages to this eternity. First, we might say, still, there is nothing more than this. Humanists and modernists and postmodernists laugh at Christians or even hopeful unbelievers. Forget it. It's going to end not with a bang, but with a whimper. Remember that famous phrase? So give it up. You may as well face it. Life doesn't have any meaning. Vanity, vanity. And the universe is a vast emptiness. And there's no heaven. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. That's not a whole lot of hope. It's just a fairy tale. And not only that, it does get rid of our only hope in glory. Evolution teaches us that we have no future except what we make of it. We're all getting better and better every day. I don't believe it. The author agrees at first that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then he begins to see there's something more than this. Or at least there's got to be something more than this. There must be something more than this. I'm going to date myself again, but why not? 2001, A Space Odyssey, another favorite movie of mine. I like science fiction because science fiction is often a description of false hope and the false dignity of humanity on top of that. So 2001, A Space Odyssey, the apes are dancing around a mysterious black obelisk way back in the distant times. And that space odyssey continues to follow the obelisk throughout history. And it's always sitting there when we go into space in 2001, you know, came and went. And then you find out that at the very end, there is born out in space, now this is weird, a star child. There's some big baby floating out of space, and he's called a star child. Ha! Maybe the star child will come and save us. There must be something more than this. Now, if we stop there, we'll agree with the author, there's not much hope. But the third step in eternity in your heart is to say, with the scripture, there will be something more than this. In fact, there already is. We have in heaven an eternity of fulfillment, not vanity. And we cannot find this out on our own. And God put a kind of a vanity in our hearts too. We're never going to get there. It's true, you're never going to get there on your own. It will be frustrating in this life, and it's always just out of reach, but is it forever out of reach? God placed eternity in your heart. You wonder, is there something more than this? And then you say, there must be. And then when you come to the scripture, you find out that there is. He has done it. Why has God arranged the world to appear vain and to have hopes that don't seem to be fulfilled? It's so that people will stop trusting in themselves and they will fear him. That's the whole point. God wants us to turn away from ourselves and to trust in him. And the word fear, again, the Old Testament means to trust with a kind of a godly fear, a reverence and an awe of God. And that brings us to the fear of God, the fear of God of which he speaks. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Just think of the poem in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Everything is good in its time, well, it's good or bad, war, peace, love, hate. Nothing ever seems to win. Nothing ever seems to be resolved. But that's so that we might give up the way things look and look to the one who makes things the way they weren't but are now. God has placed eternity in our hearts so that we cannot find out on our own what God has done. But if God does something, then it is revealed that he's done these things. We have to look to his revelation, to his word of God, the word of God, all the failed ventures of mankind, all the dashed hopes. God has designed life so that we will not find the answers out on our own, so that we can hope in him, so that God will teach men to fear him, so that God's grace even will be paramount. God finally in chapter 3, verse 15b, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. We saw it last week, but think about it again. What has been and what will be, God will do. And God has done. And therefore, if we see God in his sovereign grace working behind the scenes, he's not going to be let down on a crane from up above the stage. He's going to send us a true hope of glory in the person of a true Savior who is sent into the world to save sinners, to give us salvation, and to give us hope and a future. Yes, there is nothing new under the sun, but God made it that way so he might say, how are we going to ever get out of this mess? He's making the same things happen over and over again, but God seeks that which is driven away. God will seek and save those who are lost. Now, you got to start with that. You're lost. There's no way out. There's nothing before you but darkness and doom. That's the way it is. But God has delivered us out of that darkness and confusion and vanity to a hope of glory. There is someone else out there that maybe we haven't found yet or hasn't found us. I thought of Acts 17. There's Paul preaching to a bunch of Greeks who have a bunch of idols around. Remember this story? Acts 17. I see that you are very religious. Remember this passage? I see you have all these gods. Now, the Greek gods were pretty stupid. They were limited. They were foolish. They fought. They didn't have a lot of sense. They got married and things. I mean, strange things. You know, this was just, and by that time, the Romans had given up on Greek gods by and large. You had a few people out in the boonies who still worshiped these false gods. But by and large, they said, you know, this isn't going to work. So they made a statue or an altar to the unknown God. And Paul points this out. He says, you have an altar to the unknown God. Why? Why? Because you have eternity in your hearts. You think there's got to be something more than these other silly, false, limited gods. I want a real God. Maybe we don't know who he is, but we're going to worship him. And Paul says, that God that you worship in ignorance, I now declare unto you. Same thing. He used that eternity in the hearts of these people who didn't believe in their other gods anymore and to say, I have good news for you. I have a God of glory and his only begotten beloved son. There is a time, yes, of revelation, of redemption, and of salvation, not let down by a machine, but by God himself who sends a savior to earth. And when we see him, we can believe in him. This is the hope of glory that we have. This is how we know that there is one true God. He's shown himself in creation. He's shown himself in the world. And he's even shown himself in the consciences of our hearts. There's got to be something more than this. Paul says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance and confusion and vanity. Now you have a savior. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. Worship this God who has shown himself to you and has sought you out when you were lost. Can we pray? Oh Lord, we are amazed that you have given us a conscience and a sense that our hearts are empty until we find our fullness in you. Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you. Our hearts are hopeless until we find our hope in you. Give us that grace to share that news with others and the joy that we have of our salvation now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 267, O Christ, our hope. Notice our heart's desire. I try to pick these hymns with a theme. It fits together. So now we know that Christ meets our greatest needs and our greatest desires. Stand as we sing number 267.
Paid, and thou art on thy bond.
and glorious robes are arrayed. Christ be now our lasting joy, our ever great reward, our only glory may it be to glory in the Lord.
Please be seated. Stand, all right, stand. Presentation of tithes and offerings while we stand, is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Remember the boxes at the back to give our offerings, and let's pray for God's blessing upon these offerings. Lord God, we give you but your own, whatever gift that may be. You are on the throne. You have dispensed gifts to men, but you have given us a desire to serve you with those gifts. May we do so now in blessing tithes and offerings to the church and also to the world, which needs the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction, and then we'll sing the doxology, right? I got it. All right. From Psalm 134:3. Jehovah, que hizo los cielos y la tierra, te bendiga desde Sion. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. May we praise God now with a doxology.
Standing in for our pastor while he's on sabbatical. It is so wonderful.